Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Philippians. We will return to Hosea tonight, Lord willing. The message that I began 2 weeks ago and I took off last week because we had the ordinances to observe and didn't have time to finish it. I'm returning to what I began 2 weeks ago called A Tale of Two Churches. And in these two churches, the Apostle Paul goes to quite extensive length and very clear practicality on church finances or how to support gospel ministers. You know, there's so many things in the Bible, they're simply not hard. I mean, the New Testament has a lot to say on this issue. I have taught this very thing in these very passages to two churches in the last month who asked me more or less to do so. And one of the churches, the men had been under lots of sound teaching. They were humble and receptive and joyous about it. The other one, well, I think it stretched them quite a bit. And one of the things as we help plant these churches and mentor these churches, they have to come to understand that what the Bible says about giving and finances is very spiritual and appropriate and essential to a solid church. There is no such thing as a spirit-filled, God-honoring church that is stingy. It's never existed. And one of the men told me after I preached in his church, he said, "You know, you preach and teach things nobody else touches." Honestly, I was shocked by that. You mean pastors are not giving their congregations the whole counsel of God? I have a stewardship, and it's going to look self-serving as I preach this. But I have no other alternative here but to give you what God says. Which, how you receive it and deal with it, that's between you and the Lord, but I have to give you what God says. Now, we begin with the tale of two churches. First of all, talking about this church at Corinth, the stingy, carnal church at Corinth, this worldly church. And we'll not do much review there, but if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, don't go. We're not going to be here long. But if you go there, you'll find the Apostle Paul takes a whole chapter to address, rebuke, and correct these worldly, stingy, self-consumed believers at the church at Corinth. They were so fault-finding and so critical and so negative about supporting the gospel ministry, the Apostle Paul finally said to them, "Forget it. Don't give me a dime. I don't want anything from you." Which was actually a disability to Paul, because later on he talks about how he had to rob from others to minister at Corinth. His point was, and as we'll see later, the churches in Macedonia, like the church at Philippi, gave him generous and abundant gifts so he could minister to stingy, worldly, unsupporting churches like Corinth. And my point to you is, though I know I'm preaching to the choir, these are things that even the pastor before me, Dr. Bob Pittman, taught very well, and I built on that, and that is that we ought to be generous in our support of God's work and God's ministers. That's biblical, it's right, it's spiritual, and it's good. So I know I'm not trying to convince you, but to be honest, as I restudied this and taught it to these other churches, I was convicted that it's been some time since we as a body renewed our understanding of these biblical truths. So that's what we're doing. Well, suffice it to say in review, we do not want to be a worldly, stingy church like the church at Corinth. Now let's go to a contrasting example, the church at Philippi. And I call this the spiritual, generous church at Philippi. And we'll review in verses 10 through 14 and then get to the body of the text. But I tell you what, let's just read all of it and then we'll do the exposition of the text itself. Beginning in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now he turns the tables, beginning in verse 14, and he talks to them. "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit or benefit which increases to your account. Verse 18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, by way of review, let's look at verses 10 through 14. And first of all, in verse 10, he says something here to the church at Philippi he did not say to the church at Corinth. And that is, I rejoice in the Lord greatly about you. He never said such a thing about the church at Corinth. Another place in the book of Philippians, he says, you're my joy and my crown. What was Paul's basis for that? Well, significantly the basis was the way they materially supported his work and his ministry. Now, he's rejoicing over them in a way that is unique, as I said, something he did not say about some other churches, specifically the church at Corinth. It reminds me of Hebrews 13:17, another time the Bible talks about the pastor having joy. In Hebrews 13:17, the Bible says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And here it is, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. Well, as a side note, let me challenge you this morning. Do you conduct yourself at Grace Life Church so that your pastoral staff will have joy? That's commanded of God. Or are you honorary? Are you difficult? Are you a questioner and a fault finder, and therefore your pastors have grief because of you? Don't get in that camp. As always, if anything ever concerns you, you think somehow we're missing the truth of Scripture, please come and help us. But always come privately, and always come with a humble spirit, because that's the way we want to receive you. But the point I'm making here, Paul says, or the writer to the Hebrew church says, if you can honor your church leaders in such a way that they have joy, that'll be profit to you. And now we come to the book of Philippians where we are this morning, and he says, the way you've supported me, that's caused me to have rejoicing. So we know at least two things that the Bible says bring joy to the pastor and is good for you to do. That is, give generously and support the work. Secondly, submit and obey to the overseer's leadership in the church. Well, notice what he says in verse 11 of Philippians chapter 4. He said, not that I speak from want. Now, he's already said, I've rejoiced that you've revived your support of me, your concern for me. But he says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. What Paul is saying here is that his inner joy and peace is based on the Christ who abides within him, regardless of whether or not the Philippians supported him materially like they were supposed to or not. Paul is simply saying, I have learned to get my joy through Christ, whether or not you do what you're supposed to do. And pastors, young men going into the pastorate, you better get there. Because there will be times when the churches will break your heart. There will be times when those who swore that you were their son in the ministry and they'd do anything to help you will turn on you and stab you in the back. You better make sure that you're striving to find your joy in the abiding Christ and not in what the church does for you or to you. And that's what he's saying. He said, I don't speak from having to absolutely have your support to find some joy. I can have joy whether you support me or not. Now notice what he says there. He says, I've learned to be content. Now the word learn there means this came over some time, and I would say that is very true. You have to grow in your sanctification to come to the point where, as a pattern of your life, though never perfect, but though you can come to the place where as a pattern of your life, you're finding your joy in the Christ who lives within, not in the outward circumstances you sometimes find yourself in. That has to be learned. It's a part of maturation. Then he says, I've learned to be content there in verse 11 in whatever circumstances I am. You know, interestingly enough, the word content literally translated means self-sufficient. Haven't we all been taught, haven't we all taught ourselves that we're never to be self-sufficient as Christians? We're to be Christ-sufficient, but not self-sufficient. But understand the context of what Paul is saying. He's not saying looking to the proud, fallen flesh self. He's saying within me is all I need if that's all I've got. I can be content with the Christ who is in me if that's where you leave me. Then he describes some extremes that he's experienced in gospel ministry. Look at verse 12. I know how, now he learned these over time in maturation. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. So he gives those two extremes there. He says, first of all, I have been in humble places. It literally means to be brought low. The Apostle Paul was stoned. The Apostle Paul was falsely accused and persecuted and undermined continuously in his ministry. He's been in prison many times. He's been brought low. His circumstances have been like that. He said, I've gone hungry. There have been times when he would had to be very disciplined about what he took as food intake because he didn't know if he'd have any tomorrow. He said, I've learned the secret. I can have joy if that's my situation. Now Paul says, on the other hand, he uses the word prosperity here, which means to overflow or abound, and it is translated in the ancient Greek as lavish. He said, I've lived in some abundant, even lavish circumstances from time to time. We know that the Bible says he ministered in the household of Lydia, and Lydia was a seller of purple. All the scholars I consulted said she was probably very wealthy. So he probably had the finest of the best when he stayed at Lydia's house and ministered. And he said, you know what? In those circumstances I've learned, though I enjoy that, it's not my joy. It takes a while to learn that, doesn't it? He said, I know how to live in humble means and going hungry. I also know how to live in prosperity and being filled. The word filled there is the word for a fattened steer. It's an animal that's foddered, just gorged in full. He said, I've been in places where I had just all I could possibly want. And I'm content in Jesus in those too. Let me ask you, have you matured to that place where if God calls you, you can function in a low place with only the minimal things to get you by? Have you matured to the place where also, if God puts you in a place of abundance, you can joy in that and praise the Lord for that too and find your commitment in Christ? That's where Paul said he's come. That's why he can say to the church at Philippi, I rejoice that you've revived your support for me, but I want you to know something. If you didn't, it's not going to change who I joy in. I've told you for 30 years now, I've used this illustration. If you put me in a ditch at the side of the road, I will do what I'm doing now. I will preach the gospel and make disciples. I don't have anything else to do. And it's too late for me anyway. Nobody else would have me. Men need to know they're called of God, but don't make an idol out of either extreme circumstance God may put you in. One is not more holy than the other. It's the heart attitude that matters, and that's what Paul is saying. Now look at verse 13. We're still in introduction here. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So he says it's through the power of this indwelling Christ that enables me to have contentment in whatever circumstance I'm in. If God brings me into the most humble means or into the most abundant means, I am fine. Now, just as a side note of practical application here, let me give two temptations that occur in both prosperity and abundance and occur in humility and lowness, if that's where God has you. Paul is saying that in that low season, he neither developed a bitter discontent toward churches like Corinth that were actually stealing and robbing against him by not supporting him. He didn't grow bitter and discontent about that. Neither did he make an idolatry of his poverty and wear his humility and his poverty as some badge of spirituality. That's what the Roman Catholic Church has done to Christendom, and it's gotten over into evangelical circles, and that is there's some sort of superior spirituality attached to being poor. If God puts you there, fine, accept it and find your joy in Christ. But if He doesn't put you there, don't think you're not spiritual. Don't go to either extreme. Be balanced and biblical. It's the heart attitude. Don't be bitter and discontent if God puts you in lean times, but neither wear your poverty as a badge of spirituality. Then on the other hand, in abundance. Paul is saying, I'm content, which means he neither gloried or sought joy in the abundance itself. And my, don't we have such an extreme unbiblical teaching by so many of our televangelists today who teach that God wants all people who really have faith to be immensely wealthy. Well, I know some great men of God like Spurgeon and W.A. Criswell who were great men of God and were greatly wealthy. But I know other great men of God who are not. But Paul said, I've learned to be content. If I'm in a place of great abundance and prosperity, I don't put my joy and hope in that. But neither do I seek to artificially avoid any material blessings because I think material things are evil in themselves, because they're not. Just a practical admonition for all of us. Then, of course, in verse 13, he says, it's all through the Christ that strengthens me. Well, all that's the introduction, because that's not really the point he wants to make. He's sort of throwing that out there. So the church at Philippi didn't think that he somehow lived for their gifts. And now he gets to something that I want to outline for you, and that is he gets to teaching them concerning how the church at Philippi gave to the gospel ministry and what God thinks of it. That's what he's going to do now. Here's what you guys at Philippi have done, and let me tell you what God thinks about what you've done. Let me outline it this way. Roman numeral 1, we see something here taught about the means of supporting gospel ministry. The means. What means does God use to support His gospel ministry? It's a simple and, I think, concrete thing that comes out in verse 15. First of all, in verse 14, he says, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You've done the right thing to send me these gifts and support me. Now, verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, now Macedonia is the region in which the city of Philippi was located, no church, listen to that, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. That's it, giving and receiving. His point is, I give to you churches spiritual food and edification, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I give to you priceless things. I am to receive back from you material support and wages for what I've given to you. 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Corinthian church in this also. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, Paul was a Jew in his background. You know, he was an Orthodox Jew, very committed, understood the Jewish law very well. And as I pointed out in the message 2 weeks ago in Numbers chapter 18, you have a great and expansive teaching on how the children of Israel were to bring all the first fruits of all of that God gives them to the temple to support the priest. It was all theirs. So this principle is being taken over into the New Testament economy now. We no longer have priests receiving sacrifices at a temple because Jesus, the one and only true sacrifice, has come. But now you take that principle over to supporting gospel ministers. As the children of Israel brought gifts for the priest, now the people of God are to bring gifts to support the gospel minister and the gospel ministry. That's very interesting to me that he says here, that none of the other churches at first did this. And that leads me to believe they had to be taught to do it. Can you imagine having a man like the Apostle Paul come through and bring you the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which you've never heard anything about before, and see your wives and your husbands and your children come to the saving knowledge of Christ, and it never entered your mind to bless and support the man who brought that message? That's where they were. He said, none of the rest did it but you. Brothers and sisters, that's why when we mentor other churches, these things have to be taught. There are actually mindsets out there that to be spiritual, the men of the church who oversee the finances have to be minimalistic in supporting the man of God. That's spiritual. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. Perhaps they thought that this gathering together of offerings and bringing them to the church was too much like the Old Testament system, because they'd gather their offerings and bring them to the priest. They thought, well, since the Old Testament dispensation has passed away and Christ has fulfilled all, we shouldn't do that anymore. But listen, some things cross over. And this was one of them. But anyway, the means of supporting the gospel ministry is giving and receiving. God has ordained some men set their lives apart to give to the church the spiritual nourishment of the preaching of the word, and those men should receive support back from the church. Roman numeral 2. Not only do we see something of the means of supporting gospel ministry, but next, the measure of supporting the gospel ministry. The measure. Jump over to verse 18. He says to these folks at Philippi, after receiving their financial gift, he says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance, and I am amply supplied." Three different ways he talks about what characterized the measure of their gift. I'm full. I just couldn't need anything else. Matter of fact, I'm more than full. Next word, I have an abundance, which again means to abound beyond what I need. He said, I've got more than I could have need. I'm so amply supplied. So Paul commends this church, and we'll see this more as we'll go into it in a few moments, as him saying God's well pleased with this. This is a fragrant aroma that's come up before God, and he's very pleased with this. Now, just to show you how much he commends the church at Philippi for the way they gave, in verse 15, he commends them as being the first church to get it. The first church to realize we're supposed to financially support these folks who bring the gospel to us. Next, he said they were consistent. In verse 16, he said, you sent a gift more than once. You didn't just give once, you kept giving to support me. So they were the first and they were consistent. And then, of course, in verse 17 and 18, he talks about how they gave generously. They were the first, they were consistent, and they were generous. And he commends them that this is a soothing aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, as a balancing truth to show you how thoroughly this is taught in the New Testament, I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 15. Would you do that? 1 Timothy chapter 15. Now, what was Timothy's assignment? Well, Timothy was Paul's associate. And the Apostle Paul is giving Timothy the responsibility of establishing and setting in order the churches that were started or planted under Paul's ministry. So Paul, in effect, has gone through, preached the gospel. Clusters of Christians are gathered together. New churches are forming. And now Timothy, who's been discipled by Paul, is responsible to go get these churches to function right. Let's get them to function soundly and in a way that is pleasing to God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you have the Apostle Paul jumping to several different things as he's just trying to address different issues the church needs to get right and get in order. And you have him in most of that chapter talking about widows. You know, there's no Social Security, no Medicare or Medicaid. And widows who had no family to take care of them were to be taken care of by the churches. And here's how Paul approaches that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them and the church not be burdened. Let's stop right there. First, Paul says, if any of you are kin to these widows, you take care of them so they're not put on the church financial roll. All right? He said, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. In other words, we do definitely want to take care of the ones who have absolutely no family that can take care of them. Then he jumps to a different subject, but also along the lines of financial support. Verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So in verse 16, he's talking about financial support of widows. In verse 17, the financial support of preachers. In verse 18, another statement on financial support as he talks about workers being worthy of wages. Now, there's some debate about just what does this teach and what does this mean? Well, I consulted several scholars to see if there was a consensus of understanding about this. What does it mean in verse 17? The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, and especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Well, John MacArthur says that double honor here includes financial support, at least. But he makes the point that double honor means when you compensate them, you are not giving them a gift. You're giving them what you owe them. When a man ministers in the word to you, you're in debt to him. And I'm telling you, I don't see that attitude in the churches I purpose to mentor and encourage. I see more of an attitude like, if we give you just a menial income, we're doing a great thing. No, considering them worthy of double honor means in your heart, you see the weighty, lofty, essential ministry they perform, and they are worthy of the support you give. It's not a gift. It's what was their due. They are worthy. It's a deserved thing. So I think the thing that ought to come out here is the aspect of heart attitude. Listen to me now. I will say this as clearly as I know how. I know I have a lot of mature brethren here that have this down, but maybe some don't. You do not give your tithes and offerings to compensate me and the other pastors because God's law requires you to. Under grace, you should be considering that ministry worthy of the support. There's a difference. Not a begrudging, law-abiding spirit, but a joying, honoring spirit that I know God has ordained clearly. It's taught in His Word. The preaching of the gospel is essential to the welfare of the church and the benefit of my eternal soul and the souls of my children and grandchildren. Therefore, out of the honor that I hold for that office, I give joyously and generously to support that ministry. It's a heart attitude, not a law requirement. That's why he says honor here. Because Paul could have just simply said, pay them double wages. But he says, no, it's not just the money, it's the heart. It's the heart. Now let's talk about what does it mean, double honor. Consider an elder worthy of double honor. Well, three possible ideas. It means double pay. Or it means just double honor and pay's not even a part of the conversation, which would be very weird because financial support is a part of verse 16, financial support is a part of verse 18, and so you'd think that he's following the same flow of thinking in the verse in between, verse 17. Or it just means generous support. It doesn't just mean specifically you've got to pay a pastor double what he's worth or what you would pay others. Let me just give you what some scholars said, and I'll go through this quickly. A.T. Robertson, the eminent Baptist scholar, said it suggests both honor and pay. White says remuneration or their pay. The Greek word used here for honor was a word that was used commonly in the New Testament for the price of an item, the financial cost. Matthew 27:6-9, Acts 4:24, and 1 Corinthians 6:20 all use this word for honor here as a financial sum. That's what White says. Lydon says it means both honor and financial remuneration. Wettstein says it was common in this day to give double pay to soldiers who were assigned unusual services to perform. John MacArthur says, and I quote, it may not literally mean double pay, but it certainly means they should receive ample, generous remuneration and respect above that of other elders who are not as diligent. Matthew Henry, the trusted Puritan commentary writer, says it means double material support, either double what they're presently getting or what others get in comparison. Adam Clark said simply it means their pay. Barnes says at least includes support. John Calvin says it means their financial pay. The early church father Chrysostom says that it refers to their pay. The Bible Knowledge Commentary scholars say it means double pay. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says double honor that is expressed by gifts. So as we look at the church at Philippi, and let's go back there for a few moments, and Paul talks about the measure of their giving, we have the cross-reference of 1 Timothy 5, where Timothy, setting the churches in order, instructs them, take good care of the shepherds who bring you the Word of God. So, one thing that I think ought to be noted, that in another text, Philippi, as part of the churches of Macedonia, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says they gave generously to Paul out of their poverty. It was tough for them to give a generous gift to support Paul, but they did. Why? Because they honored the role of preaching. Now, you see, that's what sets us apart, that we evangelicals, from the more ecumenical, our Roman Catholic tradition. The Roman Catholic tradition does not put a weighty emphasis on the preaching of the Word. Their weighty emphasis is on the sacrament of the church. You come and you take the sacrament, and that helps save your soul. We reject that category. It is the preaching of the gospel which brings conviction and faith and saves the soul. Well, Roman numeral 3, not only the means, giving and receiving, not only the measure, at minimal it means to be very generous, but thirdly, the motive. The motive for supporting the gospel ministry. First of all, there's a word here about the recipient's motive. What's to be the pastor's heart in receiving the support of his church? In verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift itself." Not that I seek the gift itself. I've been at this a long time, and a lot of my preaching, and now all of my preaching practically outside of here, is to churches and churches that are trying to reform themselves to be more healthy. And when I hear of those churches being generous to their pastors, I always rejoice because I know that means something about the church. I know they have a maturity level that is all too rare today. But Paul's point when he said, "I seek not the gift itself," means I did not go into the gospel ministry for the money. I didn't study how this thing works. I didn't assess my gifts and my skills and then decide that, well, I can excel in this and I'll make good pay for doing this. Young man, if you're going into the gospel ministry, you make sure you're not going into it for the money. God may bless you with a people like Philippi who give you abundantly, even bring you into prosperity, but he may not. When I began serving here at Grace Life Church, you compensated me at $50 a week. You check the records. I gave above the tithe then. I give above the tithe now. I worked as many hours then as I work now. Some of you guys, you're always looking for a position. Some of you full of wanderlust. Always got to go here and always got to go there. Dive into the church and give your life for the health of the church. You won't miss the open doors God has out there for you. There's far too much of this going on. I see it all the time among young preachers and pastors who just realized they could motivate people. They realized they had some gifts and they could organize. I mean, they could run Fortune 500 companies. And there's nothing wrong with having those gifts. But too often they get in their hearts, "I can make this thing go and I can do well." That's not why you get into it. Paul, matter of fact, said he's in the ministry against his own will. Did you hear that? Against his will. It's not something he decided to do. And I can tell you with a clear conscience, being your pastor and being called to the ministry was not something I desired to do. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says about himself, If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. When God knocked me off the horse and the bright light shone from heaven, I didn't volunteer for anything. I was captured and told what to do. You know what God said to Paul right after he knocked him off the horse? He said, "I'm appointing you a minister and a witness of me, Jesus Christ." Men who go into ministry, listen to me, men must know God called them to the ministry. It's different, it's unique, it's special. Not just that they had the skills or abilities or gifts to do a good job. God called them to the ministry. Do you think for one half of one second I would have led this church to have the convictions and the principles we function on with all that it cost us? if I wasn't called to do it. There's no way I'd have done it. I'd have compromised. I'd bend some corners. I'd done it differently. The motive must be on the part of the man of God receiving the tithes and offerings to support himself is that I'm not in it for the gift itself. But notice the giver's motive now in verse 18. The giver's motive. And we see that in these phrases at the end of verse 18 where he said, when you gave this abundant gift, I've received it through Epaphroditus. Now Epaphroditus was just the messenger who brought the gift. He said, first of all, it's a fragrant aroma. The fragrant aroma refers to the incense that the Jews would burn when they brought their sacrifices to the temple for the priest to put up as a burnt offering. Then he says, not only is it a fragrant aroma, it's an acceptable sacrifice. And you know, it was a real, real big deal in the Jewish mindset to make sure you bring the exact sacrificial offering the Lord prescribed in the law. The priest looked at it. If it wasn't a spotless lamb on the Day of Atonement, it was rejected. So here Paul is bringing that thinking, that analogy, if you will, over to the church and says, when you gave to support me, it was that incense that's a pleasing aroma to God. It was an acceptable service or sacrifice unto God. Now, the point is, our service to God is to be adequate and generous, and it is to support the gospel ministry as a worship and sacrifice to God. That's the motive. God forbid you give your tithes and offerings and have some sort of worldly spirit that says, well, we got to pay those guys up there. Let me say something to you. Keep it. Please keep it. Take it home. Keep it in the bank. I'll go buy you something with it. I want a church who in faith on the authority of Scripture says, I'm putting this in today as a worship and a pleasing service to my God. And if those men mess with it, and if those men mess it up, and those men don't live right, God, you get them. Did I ever tell you God's very capable of keeping his preachers in line? Very capable. He knows how to humble us. He knows how to chasten us. He knows how to keep us corrected. But when you bring your offerings, your motive should be, Lord, this is for you. I know it supports men who are sinful like I'm sinful. I know it supports households where they have to buy groceries and insurance and send kids to college and everything that I have to do. I understand that. But Lord, I know that's your way of supporting your work. But the gift, Lord, is to you as a service and a sacrifice to God. Well, Roman numeral 4, last point. We've seen something about the means and the measure and the motives of supporting gospel ministry. Now, lastly, the guarantee to those who generously support the gospel ministry. There's a guarantee Paul gives here that's very powerful. First of all, back in verse 14, he says, you've done well to do this. In other words, you can know God is pleased with the way you supported me. Then he says in verse 17, I didn't seek the gift itself, look, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. In other words, there is a benefit back to you. There's a fruit that comes back to you, a blessing that comes back to you, Paul says, for supporting me. Hebrews 6:10 very simply says, God will not forget to reward you. And then in verse 19, skip on over there. Paul promises them, here's Paul's guarantee, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, when he says my God, Paul has said, this is the God I know, this is the God I've walked with, this is the God I have faith in, and I know he's going to return this back to you in a blessing. It's a guarantee. He's my God, the God I know. It's guaranteed it's going to happen. Paul, in a sense, is saying this, I cannot financially repay you, but God will. Very interesting. I talked to a person at our orchestra the other day, and he had told me how in his going along in his career, he had given very generously when they didn't have it. And he said, my salary has doubled twice in the last few years. but I trace it back to giving generously when I had little to give. That's what Paul's saying. My God, guaranteed, will bring it back to you. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about what Paul is saying here. Matthew Henry says that Paul is writing a bill of obligation and presents it to God to repay them for their generous investment in gospel ministry. Wow. When you give generously to support the work of God's church and the gospel ministry, Matthew Henry says it's as if God receives a bill where he is obligated to pay you back. Now, this isn't some prosperity gospel goofball on television. This is the Puritan Matthew Henry saying that. Some of us have been so revolted from the erroneous prosperity gospel stuff on TV, we've gotten way over here on the other out of balance on the other side. There's a great truth to supporting gospel work and God returning the blessing back to you. Then he says in verse 19, and we'll be through, he's going to return this back to you. It's guaranteed according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I've already told you the Bible records that the churches of Macedonia, including the church at Philippi, gave out of their poverty to give to Paul generously. And so Paul, in effect, says, you gave to me out of your poverty, and God's going to give back to you out of his wealth. I mean, who owns more than God? Man, where God lives, the streets are paved with gold. And he says, you gave out of your comparative poverty, compared to God, we're all poor. You gave what you could. Now God is going to reward you according to, out of, the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. It's a great investment. Takes some faith, though, doesn't it? He's not only just going to give back out of the amount of his wealth, but the text literally says according to. And here's what I mean by that. What God gives you back will come back with a spiritual blessing with it. And I think here's what it means. It will be guarded from the kind of greed and idolatry that men who are selfish and worldly, when they gain money, all kinds of demonic strongholds of greed and selfishness and idolatry attached to it. But when you give generously and God blesses you back, it's cleansed of those evils. It's blessed income. It humbles you. It lets you know where it came from. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, Paul told the church at Corinth, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good need. Now he's talking about their giving. Look what he says. It's just going to come back. Have you been robbing yourself of wondrous blessings because you've been stingy toward the work of God? Do you understand the means of supporting gospel ministry? Men called of God give you the truth of God and you're supposed to support them. And by the way, you've done good at that for many, many years, and I commend you. But we all need some refreshers and reminders. Do you understand the motive? It must be given as a worship to God. Do you understand the measure? Never be stingy and tight. Be generous and joyous, as the church at Philippi was to Paul. Do you grasp the guarantee? Paul said, I seek the benefit that returns to you when you support my ministry like this. Don't you like the Word of God? It's not hard. Now, Grace Life Church of the Shoals, we're going to try to help the 11 churches we already have a covenant relationship with, and we get one to three or four a week asking for it. This is another area we must model and be an example that the Word of God works. Let's stand in prayer.